beginning at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Now stop the reading at the middle of verse 10. Let's pray. Our most gracious Lord, we give thanks for this Sabbath day that brings us once more into thy house. We are thankful for the word that we have already heard this morning. We pray indeed that that word would fall upon good ground. And now as we have these moments together, as we come once again to reflect upon the wonder, the beauty of the gospel, that we might indeed have understanding to bring us to the full enjoyment and experience of what is in Jesus Christ. Believers are complete in him. So guide our thoughts today, Lord. Make this a profitable time as we come around thy word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're coming again to think of this basic theme that we're doing through this course of studies on the gospel. And we're using a book that I wrote that just came out in revised form, Complete in Him, as the basis of our discussion. Right thinking, and this is how I want us to approach this whole study, that right thinking in the gospel ultimately produces right living in the gospel. How we think determines how we live. And if we're going to live the Christian life, if we're going to live as Christians, we must be saturated in our thinking with Christian truth. So what is the gospel? And how do we live in the reality of that gospel? We've looked at the beginning of the need of the gospel in condemnation, and I think the last time we were together we started looking at Christ, the essence of the gospel. Now it's been some time since we have been together on this. I do have some of the sheets, the outlines of this chapter that we gave out whenever we did. You may already have this, but if you need another copy, they are here. Anybody need a copy of that? I would appreciate that. Thank you, because my time, you see, is slipping away. All right, we're looking then in this discussion on Christ as the essence of the gospel. I think sometimes we confuse the gospel with what it does rather than what it is. And the gospel has many benefits. Many benefits are justification and our sanctification, our adoption, our reconciliation, and we're going to be looking at all of those in the course of our study together. But that's what the gospel does. The gospel is Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Without that good news, we are under condemnation, and there's no hope. There's absolutely no hope for any sinner apart from Jesus Christ. But the gospel is the fact that God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to reverse that curse. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which probably is the closest definition of the gospel that we have in the scripture, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was raised again because of our scripture and because of the scripture for our justification. So the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are the essential components of the gospel. We summarize that very often in terms of the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2 gives us that wonderful hymn that really puts all of that together. That one who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself. He became a man, he became a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the humiliation. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him that name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's the earned exaltation. So those two components that we must understand is not just New Testament truth. This is the truth of the gospel of the entire Bible. Remember, Peter says concerning those Old Testament prophets that they spoke concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was going to follow. Sufferings, there's the humiliation. The glory to follow, there's the exaltation. So these two broad concepts deal with the work of Christ and really constitute for us the gospel. I think last time when we were together, we were able to reflect upon the key aspects of his humiliation. The incarnation, the life, the death. A death that was necessary, vicarious, and successful. So today I want us to, just as quickly as we can, just meditate for a moment or two upon these key aspects of the exaltation of Christ. And when we speak of the exaltation of Christ, we are speaking of that which he has earned. By virtue of his eternal deity, there is a glory that belongs to him. By virtue of his being the eternal Son of God, there is that essential glory that belongs to him. But when we speak of the exaltation of Christ here particularly, we are speaking of that which he earned as the mediator, that which he earned by his life of obedience, satisfying every demand of the law of God in behalf of his people. And I think we've emphasized, if not I need to, that when we think of the gospel, the life of Christ and the death of Christ, all of that is vicarious. All of that is substitutionary. We argue for the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for his people, and that is good and that is proper and that is essential. But we understand that the life of Christ was also vicarious. The life of Christ was also in substitution for his people. He lived a life that we could not live, and he died the death that we deserve to pay the penalty for that life that we could not live. But it was only because of that righteous life of Christ, only because he kept the law of God perfectly without any deviation, without any infraction whatsoever, that he earned the right to die for his people. By his life, he earned the right to die for his people. For if there were sin on his part individually, then the death that he died would have been for his own sin. But there was no sin. He was perfect and pure and undefiled. But because he was that pure and spotless Lamb of God, satisfying the law of God and earning life before that law, he could then take to himself the iniquities of his people. And the death that he died then was substitutionary. But because of that, I say, there is now this earned exaltation. And on the little outline that you have there, I've isolated some of the salient features of the exaltation, and we'll just be suggestive here, but the glorious resurrection, that was the first step, if you will, of the exaltation. There Jesus, having died, was carried cold and limp and lifeless into that borrowed tomb, and there he lay. And between the death and the resurrection, in heaven presenting the evidence of his sacrifice. And God was pleased. And God accepted that sacrifice. And God was propitiated. His wrath was appeased against the sins of his people. And now in reward of that successful atonement, we have the resurrection. We have the resurrection. A glorious resurrection. And the Bible emphasizes again the historic fact of that. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just theological doctrine. The resurrection of Jesus is not just something that we believe. We don't believe it into existence. It is based upon real historic fact. Paul argues this. Read through 1 Corinthians 11. You can see the logic of the apostle there. You can believe the resurrection all you want. You can be fervent in your belief in the resurrection. You can be sincere in your belief in the resurrection. But if the resurrection didn't happen, your belief is foolishness. Your belief is empty. Your belief is vain. There's nothing to it. And you're of all men most miserable. We do not believe this into existence, nor can it be unbelieved out of existence, irrespective of man's response or reaction or acknowledgement of the resurrection. There was a real day in history, a real day in history, when Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified on a Roman cross and put in that borrowed tomb, on a real day in history, he was raised. He was raised. We emphasize the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I don't have time to develop all of the theological nonsense that is associated with this thought. Sometimes you ask, there are certain segments of theology, neo-orthodoxy and Bardianism. If you don't know what that means, then you don't know how blessed you are. But there's those notions out there that say, yes, we believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. If Karl Barth were standing before me right here, I would ask him, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He would, oh, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you telling me that on a real day in history, Jesus of Nazareth, having been crucified on a Roman cross, was put in a borrowed tomb, and very literally on a day in history, he was raised from the dead? Well, now, if you're asking me if it really happened on a day of history, of course not. But it's our faith, you see. It's just a matter of dogma. But they would deny the historical reality. And that's exactly what Paul is arguing against in 1 Corinthians 15. You can believe it all you want, but if it didn't really happen, then we have no salvation whatsoever. Our salvation, the gospel message, is that Jesus, having died, was raised from the grave. And I'll say more about that perhaps in a moment as well. That the emphasis of Scripture is not just on the fact that Jesus rose, but that he was raised. That he was raised by the Father, by the Spirit, as a vindication, as an affirmation of indeed who he was. All right, then I have some sub-points here, just very suggested. The resurrection affirmed Christ's identity as the promised Messiah. You remember after the resurrection, as he's walking along the road to Emmaus, with those two disciples that were so forlorn over what had just happened. And they don't understand why this stranger that is talking to them did not seem to share in their concern. And Jesus opened up the Scriptures to them. And beginning at Moses and going through all the prophets and the Psalms, he opened up the Scriptures concerning himself, making it clear that he indeed was the promised Messiah. And the resurrection affirmed that. That he was indeed who he said he was. It affirmed him as the true prophet. This happens early on in the ministry of Christ. The Pharisees. The Pharisees come to Jesus, who'd been preaching, and they say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. I want you to understand I don't defend the Pharisees very often, all right? I don't defend them at all. They were apostates. They were unbelievers. They were anti-Jesus, obviously, from the very beginning. But we should understand that the Pharisees had every right to ask Jesus that question. He's out proclaiming the word of God. He's claiming now to be this prophet of God. And they say, show us a sign. I say they had a right to ask that question. If you go back to the Old Testament, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses now is giving the qualifications of a true prophet versus a false prophet, because there were many false prophets that were going to come, and they were going to do this, and Moses said, a true prophet is going to be one that is able to do signs and wonders, right? That became a mark, it became a test of the true prophet. But even ultimately beyond the signs and the wonders, If a prophet says anything to you contrary to what God has already revealed, then you know him to be a false prophet. So this is one of the signs of a true prophet. And the Lord Jesus submitted himself. He didn't blow them off when they asked for a sign. He did signs all through his earthly ministry. There were those immediate miracles. But there was one sign and there was one prophecy that the Lord Jesus staked his messianic ministry upon. You tear down this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth, the heart of the earth. And Christ, I say, staked, if I can put it in those terms, he staked his prophetic ministry and therefore his identity as the true prophet of God, really upon that one prediction, the resurrection. That was the near prophecy that affirmed then. So when Jesus comes now and he shows himself raised from the dead, having, here's the fulfillment of that sign. There's the verification, the affirmation that he's the true prophet of God. It accredited Christ's atonement. Touched on this just a moment ago, but there's a great statement in Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. But also, for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now that statement in verse 25 is so very, very important. The word for there is somewhat elastic, right? The word for can mean various things, different relationships. But in both of those parts of the verse, I think probably cause. Because of is the idea. He was delivered because of our offenses, not his own. Not his own offenses, but because of our offenses that he took to himself. He paid the penalty of our sin. And he was raised again. Here, notice the passive voice there. He was raised again because of our justification. Because of our justification. What is the foundation of our justification? That Jesus died. And Jesus presented the evidence of that sacrifice before the Lord, and God was pleased. And God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, and therefore justified all of those that are in Jesus Christ by faith. So because of the salvation that Christ procured for his people, God being satisfied, he was raised. Here's the sign, the guarantee. The resurrection was the sign and the guarantee that God received the atonement, that he was pleased, and now there is this certain salvation for those in Jesus Christ. The resurrection acclaimed Christ's authority as the mediatorial ruler. You can look at Acts chapter 2. We don't have time to look at all of the verses there, but Acts chapter 2, he becomes the head over all things, the prince, because of the resurrection, the exalted. When you see that word prince, by the way, in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, don't think of that in terms of how we think of princes. Over in England, right, we've got Prince Charles and Prince, whatever their names are. Princes, they are those that have no real authority. They're just hanging around waiting for whoever the king or the queen is to die, right? And when whoever the king or the queen dies, then they can be exalted as king. The word prince is translated that way in our authorized version. Has the idea of the exalted one, right? It's that one that is lifted up. Has nothing to do with a prince who is just a king in waiting. So don't misunderstand that. So he's been made this exalted one, you see. He's this exalted one by virtue of the resurrection. He's the mediatorial rule. He has the right to rule. He's the head over all things, and especially is he the head of the church by virtue of that resurrection. So his authority is mediatorial authority, whereby he rules well on behalf of his people. It's the resurrection that assured our salvation. Peter says we've been begotten again with this lively hope, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that we are saved by his life, by his life. And that's why it is so important to emphasize again the objective reality of faith. I've made this statement more than once around here, I think, that in regard to faith, that it's the object of faith that saves, not just the exercise of faith that saves, you see. That's exactly what Paul is saying again in 1 Corinthians 15. It's not the exercise. You can believe all you want in this resurrection, but if it didn't happen, then notwithstanding your faith, you see. But because there is an objective reality, and we are receiving and resting on that objective reality of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is what gives value to faith. And it's by that resurrection, I say, that Christ achieved our salvation. And the resurrection assures our immortality. Because he lives, we live. And that great explanation that he gives in the Lazarus context, because I live, you will live. He's the first fruits. He's the first fruits of those that have died, and therefore, and the first fruits become not only a temporal thing. And understand, it's more than just a temporal thing. Christ was the first fruits. Speaking of the resurrection, that Christ was the first fruits of those that came back to life. Was Christ the first one ever that came back to life? I've got examples in the Old Testament of those that were raised, right? The Lord Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, there's this kid upon the funeral pyre, and he brings him back to life. There's Lazarus, brings him back to life. So we're not talking about the first one in time, but the preeminent one. The preeminent one, and the first fruit, then, idea in the harvest is the guarantee of that harvest that is to come. Because he was raised, those in him must be raised as well. That's why we preach death in Adam, and we preach life in Christ. It's death in Adam, but it's life in Christ. All right, well, even by my watch now, the time is gone. Time flies, particularly on this side of the lectern. It tends to go very slow on that side sometimes, but very, very quickly on this side. But we'll come back to that next week, and in this transition period, where we're waiting to find a new minister, you'll be getting more of me. Mr. Kelderman and myself will be sharing the responsibilities. So when I'm not here, if I'm here, I'll do it. If not, I think we've worked it all out in those ways. So we'll make our way through this together. All right, let's pray. Most gracious Lord, how thankful we are that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Savior of his people. And we pray that as we come to meditate upon him and upon what he has done, that we will see indeed that he has satisfied every demand, that he has done everything necessary to reverse the curse, and that those that are in him indeed are complete in him. So, Lord, teach us, and let this be a profitable meditation for us as we commit it into thy hands for Jesus' sake.